Church, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 9. I'm not going to read the whole chapter like last week. I think I'll probably just read the first 10 verses. John 9, beginning in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung the doxology, we have confessed our sins, we have been assured of our pardon in Christ, we have lifted up our voices in unison, we have heard the Bible read aloud, we have listened to several wonderful prayers, and now it is time for us to sit under the authority of your word. Now it is time for us to be taught by your Holy Spirit. So make us attentive and humble and teachable. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John 9 is all about Jesus Christ, which means it is all about everything. Last week, I tried to make the case that John 9 was about the glory of God and worship and the depravity of all mankind. John 9 is about miracles and obedience and the sanctified Christian life. John 9 might teach us something about baptism, and it most definitely teaches us about judgment. John 9 instructs us about the nature and purpose of suffering and the compassion and power of God. At the end of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says to the Jews in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Of course, when Jesus says these things, the Jews are absolutely astonished. You aren't even 50 years old. But Jesus is hinting at something that the Apostle Paul would expound on several years later, and that is this: Abraham was a recipient of the gospel of grace. Remember, God had promised Abraham that all the families in the world, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed and blessed through him. Universal blessing was coming through Abraham's offspring, and the offspring was Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 16, Paul says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ." So back in John chapter 8, the Jews do not understand what Jesus is talking about. Or perhaps they are choosing to not understand, which is more likely. And the Lord responds to their objection, right, with the phrase, "Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Verse 58 of John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And because of this claim, they want to kill Christ. This is crazy what Jesus says. 2,000 years ago, before Abraham, your father, existed, I existed. I am the eternally existent God. That's the claim. Many years later, in the Revelation, the Apostle John records these words of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And elsewhere in Revelation, we learn that the Son of David, that's Christ, is also the root of David. The Son of Abraham is also the one who made Abraham. So Jesus is making crazy claims, astonishing claims. He then avoids being stoned to death. That's at the, again, at the end of chapter 8. They want to kill him, but they can't kill him because his hour had not yet come. And then we're told in verse 59 of chapter 8 that he leaves the temple. And remember, there are no paragraph breaks in the scripture. There are no chapters, right? John did not write chapter 8 and then start a new page, chapter 9. He just kept writing. So he leaves the temple, and then we read he sees a man blind from birth. And remember, the disciples ask about this man's condition. Did he sin or did his parents sin? And the Lord helps them to understand. He helps them to see that this suffering was all about the glory of God, which is ultimately what all suffering is about. You name the suffering that you're experiencing or that you have experienced right now, yesterday, this upcoming week, and I can tell you what it's all about. It's about the glory of God. Jesus uses this opportunity to say for the second time in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. And because he just claimed to be the eternally existent God who made Abraham, we're not caught off guard when he uses this kind of language, right? Because if some random person says, I'm the light of the world, you're like, this is crazy talk. But what he said before is even crazier. Remember, Jesus says, I am the light of the world during the Feast of Booths. This is the annual festival in Jerusalem in which we have these massive golden bowls filled with oil, and they are on top of these massive pillars. And so light is shining all across Jerusalem. It's reflecting off of the temple. And Jesus says, you think that's impressive? I'm the light of the world. I want you to see how Christocentric the Apostle John is. I want you to notice how Jesus is at the very heart of John's gospel. In the very beginning of the gospel, John chapter 1, Jesus is the Word who was with God and with God in the beginning, and he, of course, is God. Jesus is the Word made flesh who has come to take residence among his people. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is life-giving water. Jesus is life-giving bread from heaven. Jesus was before Abraham. Jesus is the light of the world. You can just go through every single chapter of John's gospel and you will see this is all about Jesus Christ. The whole thing is about him. And this is why John writes at the very end of his book, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John, the writer, the apostle, he says, I wrote chapter 9 so that you would believe that he's the Christ. And by believing, have life. This is how we know that John 9 is about Jesus. But it's about Jesus in very unique and wonderful ways. Jesus is the anointed one, and he anoints the blind man with spit and mud and sends this man to the pool of sending. Remember that from last week? Jesus is like Elisha, who sent the Gentile Naaman, who had leprosy, to the Jordan River to dip himself in the water for healing. And so if we have ears to hear, we might hear the Lord Jesus say, before Elisha was, I am. I was before Elisha, but he prefigures me. He points to me. Connect the dots, Jesus might say to us. Elisha sent Naaman to wash and be healed. I am sending this blind man to be washed and healed. So John chapter 9 is about Elisha, which means it's about Christ. And this is where our story takes a surprising turn. The man comes back. Of course, he's healed, obviously. John doesn't even give us the details about the miracle itself, as much as we would want to have them, right? How absolutely world-altering it would be to live in the dark for years and years and years. He's a grown adult and suddenly see the sunlight. Can you imagine? That's what it is. How amazing to see water for the first time, to see Jerusalem shining because of those pillars. How amazing to see the faces of other people. How amazing to be able to see where you are walking. We're not given any of those details, so we just kind of have to imagine what it was like. The man obeys. He goes to the pool of sending because the sent one sent him. And presumably, he comes right back. Maybe he was running. I don't know. He wants to find Jesus. He is so dramatically different that even his neighbors barely recognize him. Verse 8, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Isn't that him? Now, I don't really want to turn this sermon into a Christian cliche, but it does strike me that a true encounter with Jesus Christ changes a person. And how could it not? Christians must be different. Those who know me best should see the difference that Jesus Christ makes. A Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. A Christian has the mind of Christ. A Christian has the hope of Jesus Christ. A Christian has been pardoned of all his sins and is now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Paul says in one of his letters that a Christian is a new creation in Christ. So yes, to be in Christ means by definition that you are not the same. It must mean that you are much different than those people who are not in Christ. The healed man keeps saying, it's me. It's really me. And the twist of the story comes in verse 12. After he explains what Christ did in verse 11, this is what happens in verse 12. The people are asking, where is he? Where's the man you're talking about? Where is this one that you say rubbed mud on your face and healed you? And he says, I don't know. I can't see him, which is ironic, isn't it? The blind man can see now, but he cannot see Jesus because Jesus is gone. The light of the world has opened his eyes, but his restored eyes can't see the light of the world. This is the problem. After all, the man's biggest problem in life was not the physical blindness, but the spiritual blindness. By healing the secondary problem, we are supposed to be thinking about the primary problem. Remember in Luke 4, when Jesus begins his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue. The attendant hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what we read in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Obviously, you can see in this text the mission to give sight to the blind people. But perhaps more importantly, Jesus says that he is bringing in the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to the year of Jubilee, which was supposed to occur every 50 years in Israel. And it was basically like a full year of Sabbath rest. God told his people in the book of Leviticus that during the Jubilee, economic debts were to be forgiven and land was to be restored to families who had to sell their property to pay off debts in those past 49 years. The land was not to be plowed, crops were not supposed to be harvested, vineyards were not supposed to be pruned, slaves were to be set free during the year of Jubilee. But here's the thing. Biblical scholars have noted that there is simply no evidence of a national jubilee ever having been kept. God said, do it, but they didn't do it. And here comes Jesus, kicking off his ministry with a bang. The year of jubilee starts now. And it's, by the way, it's never ending. It's a never-ending jubilee. The physical year of rest and restoration and renewal, which my people never obeyed, and even if they had obeyed, it wouldn't have actually done anything for their souls. The year of Jubilee is about to be fulfilled spiritually by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, in effect, I am going to give souls rest. I'm going to open spiritual eyes. All those who are enslaved to sin, I am going to set free. That's how he begins his ministry. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, spiritual jubilee. The great proclamation that the church is charged with announcing is that peace with God is possible through Jesus Christ. This is the good news. The declaration is that in a broken world, filled with sinners, filled with evil, filled with disappointment and sickness and financial stress and relational problems and family drama, the gospel is that your soul can be at rest. At the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul recounts what Jesus did for him on the Damascus Road. He tells this story multiple times in the book of Acts, and I like this part particularly, Acts 26, beginning in verse 15. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Because he hears the voice. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Remember what happens with the Apostle Paul, who was Saul initially. He was physically able to see, but he was spiritually blind. And so, on the road to Damascus, he encounters the light of the world and is made temporarily blind. Remember? Scales are put all over his eyes. Jesus, I think, wants Paul to understand how lost he really is. "Paul, you're in the dark, man. You are blind to me." And so somehow Paul gets to Damascus and he gets to a house. And what ends up happening is the Lord Jesus sends a man named Ananias to Paul at the house where presumably Paul has been freaking out a little bit. Wouldn't you be freaking out too? Here's what happens, Acts chapter 9. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Paul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Remember what we saw last week. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into the world to save the world. And the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the sending Spirit. And at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples, "Just as the Father sent me, I am sending you." And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, who is the sending Spirit. We see these same things happening again and again as the church is growing. Jesus sends Ananias to Paul to speak truth to him and open his eyes. And in Acts 26, Paul says, "The Lord Jesus, who is the sent one, who is the light of the world, made me blind for a few days, and then he opened my eyes and sent me to the Gentiles to open their eyes." So how do spiritually blind people come to have vision? Like, what happens? They hear the gospel. They hear about their own sin. They learn about God's wrath against all ungodliness. They hear about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice for their sin. They hear this, and they believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so I can imagine a skeptic in the room saying, hold on a minute, Pastor Rob, how in the world would hearing a message like that open someone's spiritual eyes? That sounds about as impossible as rubbing mud on a blind man's face and expecting it to heal him. To which we would all say, yes, exactly. Exactly. You get it. That sounds impossible. Only God could do something like that. Yes, exactly. The mud and the waters of the pool of sending worked because Jesus Christ gave them power to work. In that moment, the mud and the water combined with the word of Christ was efficacious. It was effective. It worked. Jesus was giving some physical signs to represent and put on display the spiritual reality. But make no mistake, church, the Lord does not need to use water and he does not need to use mud. All he really needs in order to save a soul is his word. That's it. And we're all very thankful because we don't want to have mud rubbed all over us. Come to Christ Community Church. All that is needed is the word of Christ. That's it. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Pastor Mark Dever recounts the story of his candidating weekend at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It was the year 1994. He was a very young man, 2 years out of seminary, and he was standing before this pastoral search committee, and someone on the team, they asked him, if we call you to be our pastor, what are you going to do? That's a legitimate question, right? And he said, quote, if you call me as your pastor, I will simply teach the word of God to the people week by week. Pastor Mark Dever continues writing in his book, quote, they were stunned. One of them finally asked, well, what about visitation? I said, I'll do some, but others can do most of it. What about counseling? Others can do that. What about evangelism? Others can do that. What about administration? Others can do that. Finally, one of them said, Mark, if you come here, what will you do? I said, I will teach the Bible to the congregation week by week. Finally, after a long pause, the chairman of the pastoral search committee said, that's what we want. And he was hired, and he's been the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church since 1994, and by God's grace, he's done way more than just preach the gospel, but that's the first thing that he was charged with doing. Out of that church has come probably dozens and dozens and dozens of pastors and churches, and lots of books, which is how I came across this story. All that was needed to save and heal the blind man was the word of Christ. All that was needed to save the Apostle Paul was the word of Christ. In order to make the entire universe, all the Father needed to do was speak the word, who is Christ. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And by Greek, Paul means, and everyone else on planet Earth. The gospel is still the power of God. To be more precise, the empty tomb is the power of God. The resurrected Jesus Christ is the power of God. The ruling and reigning Jesus Christ is the power of God. He is the one with the power to forgive all our sins and reconcile us to the Father. No one else has that power. Here is the point. There is only one thing biblically necessary for building the church, and that is the preached word of God. There's lots of other things we can do. There are other things that we do. But the one thing biblically necessary is the preached word of Jesus Christ. The word of Christ is the foundation. It's the fountain of our spiritual life as individuals and as a congregation. Back to our story, the blind man is healed, and it is so clear that he is also sent. And this is the pattern from all the Bible. Jesus goes missing, I think, because he has work for this blind man to do. Where's Jesus? I can't find him. What should I do instead? Since I can't find him, I'll just talk about him. The neighbors in the crowds bring the man to the Pharisees. I don't think there is anything malicious in this. They are simply wanting to get the opinions and insight from their religious leaders. And let me just insert here a parenthetical couple of thoughts. One of the reasons our country is in such a mess is because pastors have abandoned the gospel and dismissed the Bible. Leaders of the church have loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They have compromised themselves with sin and catered to feminists and the woke mob outside in the town square. For these and many other reasons, almost nobody goes to pastors and elders for counsel at all. And so I bring this up because we as a church must pray for this to change. We must pray and ask God to fill his church with men who fear God and have a steel spine. Men who call out sin and insist that their people repent and believe that the word of God is sufficient to save souls. We need God to fill his church with men who understand the world because they are immersed in and devoted to the Bible. Parentheses closed. It is here in our story where the Apostle John inserts a detail that changes the dynamic of the whole story, and that's in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes. If we know anything about Pharisees, we perhaps felt a chill when they were brought into the story in verse 13. And if we know anything about Pharisees and the Sabbath, we are scooting to the edge of our seats right now. Are you doing that? Thank you. Excellent. The drama is about to explode. That's why you're at the edge of your seat. Oh no, Pharisees are involved. Oh no, the healing was on a Sabbath. What is going to happen? We don't just have a question about a miracle now. There's another element added to the story. It is the element of a legal dispute. Remember in verse 2, the disciples said, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And now the question that some people in the audience, the neighbors, this growing crowd, one of the questions they seem to be asking is this, wait a minute, is this man called Jesus a sinner? Right? He did something on the Sabbath that maybe he wasn't supposed to do. So it's not just the blind guy who maybe was a sinner or his parents, it's maybe Jesus. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus is constantly doing these kinds of things. He is provoking the anger of the Pharisees intentionally. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can flip to any page on any one of those, and it won't take you very long, probably, to find the phrase, and he did it on the Sabbath. Why do you do this, Lord? John Calvin writes, why then does he not avoid giving offense, as he could easily have done, unless the malignant reaction of his enemies would magnify the power of God? The Sabbath is like a whetstone that sharpens them to inquire more eagerly into the whole affair. Now, I just love that last sentence. The Sabbath is like a whetstone. That's the sound I think whetstones make. I don't know. Mike will tell me later that I'm way off. So will Michael. Jesus does not avoid controversy. He seeks it out. Do you notice that about him? He wants the attention. He wants the crowd. He wants to expose the wickedness of the brood of vipers known as the Pharisees. That's what John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, called them. Furthermore, because the miracle takes place on a Sabbath, this means the Pharisees have to investigate, which will make the healing shine even more brightly. Because of the interrogations, the healed man starts to preach, and we saw this a little bit last week. First, before the blind man, who can now see, before he preaches, he simply retells what happened. Verse 15, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. And here, I would insert the importance of knowing how to talk about what Christ has done for you. We must mature in our understanding of salvation. We must know what our condition was before and what our status is now. We must know what Jesus did. And we can say things like this, and I hope that you learn to talk this way. Perhaps you already do. We were cut off from God. We were dead in our sins. We were rebels. God's wrath was suspended over us, kind of like a giant guillotine about to come crashing down at any moment, sending us to eternal separation from Him. That's our status. But then we heard the word of Christ. We came to see and to believe that He died, not for His sin, He didn't have any, but for our sins, and He rose again, just like the Bible said that He would. And faith in His name, faith in His person, faith in His finished and perfect work is what justifies us. That's how we are made right with God. So we know what our status was. We know what He has done. We believe that. We believe what He says about our sin, our depraved nature, our alienation from God. We believe that. And we also believe that He has taken care of all of our debts. So this man is able to say with accuracy what happens. And you, as a Christian, need to be able to say with accuracy what happened to you. But notice the Pharisees are hardening their hearts right before our very eyes. Verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division. Don't you hate division? What is the deal with the Sabbath? I've told you that it's He's always doing this on the Sabbath. He's always doing these kinds of things. It's all over the place. So what is the deal with the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the seventh day. God made the whole world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. He took delight in his work. He enjoyed his own glory. He saw all that he had made, and he goes, I'm awesome. I did a great job. This is beautiful. This is great. This is very good. And when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they worked all week long, 7 days a week, and God rescues them out of Egypt, and he tells them, hey, I've delivered you, I've rescued you, I love you, I've called you, I've chosen you. Now keep the Sabbath. Honor it. Keep it holy. And so the Sabbath was the central institution of first century Jews. They had some other things that made them unique. They had the dietary laws as well, and the practice of circumcision. These were all visible badges that made the Jews distinct from the rest of the world. Sabbath was that practice that said, we are God's chosen people. We are different than everybody else. God rescued our fathers from slavery, and he led them on the Exodus to Sabbath rest. Do you see, church? The Sabbath was a way to memorialize the Exodus. It was a way to remember God's greatness. And over time, rather than having their identity be in the God who saved them, their identity was instead in this day. Instead of reminding them, we are God's children, everything got twisted. And instead of saying, we are God's children, they were instead saying, we are Sabbath keepers. There's a world of difference between those two thoughts. I am God's children. I keep the Sabbath. Humility and gratitude. Self-righteousness. Instead of filling the people with gratitude for what God had done, they used the Sabbath to boast. We are God's special people, and those wicked Gentiles are not special like us. You see what's going on here? And here comes the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he is threatening their idolatry. That's why he's doing this on Sabbath. Jesus, of course, was a Jew himself. He did not contest the keeping of Sabbath, but he knows the purpose of this particular law. Keeping Sabbath was supposed to result in rest for the people. The Sabbath was for giving relief, not adding burdens. The Sabbath was for mercy, not cruelty. The Sabbath was for worship and praise, not nitpicking and self-righteousness. You guys have got it all wrong. And I'm going to expose you. I'm going to expose the problem. Remember what we talked about a few moments ago. Jesus begins his ministry. Luke chapter 4, he's in the synagogue. He's in his hometown. The Jubilee is here. The year of Sabbath rest is here. And we can really kind of flex our typology muscles, and we can say that Jesus Christ is the Jubilee. Jesus Christ is Sabbath personified, rest personified. I'm not making this up. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will be your Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find Sabbath for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. All the other burdens, all the other yokes all outside of the world, outside of Christ, are heavy, and they weigh you down and they destroy you. Jubilee is here, and his name is Jesus Christ. Sabbath rest for your soul is here, and his name is Jesus Christ. What's so interesting about this is that when Jesus says these very famous words, that's how chapter 11 ends, and if you flip there, you'll see that chapter 12 begins with controversy about Sabbath. Jesus is with his disciples, and they get in trouble because they're eating grain on the Sabbath. They grab some heads of grain, and they do some threshing with their hands, and apparently that's work. That's how crazy the Pharisees were. Jesus, what are you going to say about them? They're threshing grain. I'm sure he just rolled his eyes. Oh, brother. You remember what he said? He tells the story of how King David and his men eat the bread that was in the tabernacle when they were starving to death. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. Don't you know that? You were not made for a special day. The day was made for you. Furthermore, Jesus tells the Pharisees that on the day of rest, on the Sabbath, the priests, they actually work doubly hard. They work harder than any other day of the week. The day of Sabbath meant more animals had to be slaughtered, and so they're just working, working, working. Are they sinning? And Jesus is like, no, they're not sinning. They're working at God's house. And this is where Jesus says something absolutely amazing. Matthew chapter 12. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The first and the last sentences right here are mind-blowing. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is telling anybody and everybody who will listen to him, all those Jews in the first century, you used to go to the temple to meet with God, but now you can just come to me directly. I am the temple. You used to offer up animals to atone for your sins, but I'm the Lamb of God, and the atonement that I will make is all you need. You used to go to the priests to get the truth of God, but I am the truth of God. Just come to me. Something better than the temple is here. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Back in our story, back in John chapter 9, we see in verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And this shows us how blind they really are. The first thing that they should have done is find out if there was anything in the Bible that said that God was not allowed to save someone on Saturday. Let's find that verse first. No, I think God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. I'm sure there was anguish in the Lord's heart. Perhaps you have felt anguish over people that you know, people you know and love who are just doing the wrong thing. They're not getting it. They're hard-hearted. They're stubborn. They're making terrible decisions. We can imagine Jesus maybe thinking something like this. Come on, you hard-hearted men. Only God can restore sight to the blind. Are you honestly saying that it is sinful for God to heal on the special day that he invented? Is that what you're thinking? Is that your logic? But they are willfully blind, and we'll talk a lot more about that next week, Lord willing. They are willfully blind, and they claim to follow Moses in verse 28. We have Moses as our father. We're disciples of Moses. And this is a foolish thing to say, because if they had really been paying attention, they would have remembered that Moses spoke of rest, but he was never able to give the people rest. Moses spoke of the promised land, but he was never able to bring everybody into the promised land, right? He died before getting in. It was Joshua who brought the people into the promised land. And of course, when Joshua did it, it was only land, right? But the true and better Joshua, Yeshua is his name, Jesus is his name, the true and better Joshua has come that we might have true Sabbath rest. The true and better Joshua is our Jubilee. He is our Sabbath. Jesus is our Elisha, who cleanses us from the spiritual leprosy of sin. He's the bread from heaven who nourishes us. He's the light of the world. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one in whom our soul delights. And next week, we will see how the man who was blind is found by Christ and worships him. And this is what we will do now. We have been found by Christ, and we must worship him. Let's pray.